do invite you to have Ephesians chapter 1 open in front of you as we come to consider the Word of God together. In the book of Ephesians, Paul is sharing this big vision of what the Christian faith is all about, of what the Christian life is about. This big vision that we are looking at as we study the book of Ephesians is the very heart of what the Christian faith is all about. And in particular, this big vision is of who God is and of what God has done. In particular, this vision that God is this glorious Trinity. He is the unique three in one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet, one God, wholly united, indivisible in being. One awesome God. And in particular, as we've begun to consider the first section of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 10, is really one section where the focus is upon what God has done in saving His church. That He is revealing His glory, His beauty, His worth, His value, in how He is saving a people for Himself. And you can see that repeated thought in verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 14, that this is for the praise of His glory. And all through it, Paul is teaching us that salvation is all of God's work. And so God gets all the glory. We need that big vision today, don't we? We need that big vision because the force that is at work in modern life is one of trying to trivialise everything. There's this great force trying to dumb down our society and our way of life. So the great questions and ethical problems and discussions are all dumbed down to whatever works for you. There is this trivialising effect upon modern life, upon the value we have upon human beings. That we're just being told that we're just animals, we're just creatures and nothing more. And even just the day-to-day slog of ordinary life, the difficulties of hard work, of the routines of raising your family, all of it can get us down. We need this big vision. There's a growing consensus amongst New Testament scholars, Greek experts, that in fact, verse 3 to verse 14 in this passage is in fact a song, is in fact a New Testament hymn. That's why, in fact, it's one sentence in Greek. It's why it's this one flowing thought all the way through. But in fact, as Paul is considering this big vision, he's so moved by it, he's so excited by it, he's singing. We need this big vision, don't we? To thrill us and excite us. To pick us up and to move us. And that's what Paul is doing in this passage. We've already considered last week how he's begun to tell us about the work of the Father in saving and redeeming the church. And that was really the focus in verses 3 through 6. Well, this morning we're going to consider the next part of God's plan of salvation to reveal His glory in verses 6 through 10. And here it seems that the focus is now on the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and His role in saving us. And I'd like to try to sum up these few verses as we look at them in one simple but glorious thought. These verses tell us about the glorious, unique Son of God. The unique glory of the Son of God. So, if we look in a little bit more detail, what are we told about the Son and His work in saving us? Well, first of all, we're told that the Son has a gloriously unique relationship with the Father. He has a gloriously unique relationship with the Father. Remember, as we've been considering this passage, how many times the words "in Him" appear over and over again. Unnaturally so, in Him. And Paul has been reminding us that everything the Father does in saving us, He does in Him, in the Son. His work is only and ever in and through the person of the Son. But notice in verse 6, the title that is given to the Son. He is the Beloved. Now that is a glorious thought. Jesus Christ is the Beloved of God the Father. The actual Greek word that's translated there, agapemeno, actually has connotations that mean only beloved. Meaning love in an exclusive sense. The same way that as a husband or wife you love your spouse in an exclusive sense. That there's a height, a depth, a force in this being beloved that is unique to the Son. We're touching here, yet again, it's the same recurring themes upon the mystery of the glory of who God is, of this Trinitarian being. That the Father within the Godhead loves the Son. Just consider how great that love is. You have an infinite, eternal God who is indivisible. All that he does with all that he is in his being. For eternity, he's pouring out his perfect love upon the Son. And the Son is returning that same infinite and perfect love to the Father. This means there is within God love that is literally beyond your comprehension. Beyond your capacity to be able to take in it. It's so big you can't even begin to look at it and as it is. There's this infinite ocean of love in God. Here's the unique glory of the Son, that he is loved in that way. No other faith or religion or philosophy comes even close to such a concept of love. Let me give you a few comparisons, and I don't do this to be disrespectful, I do it so that I exalt the glory of the Son to you. Consider Islam and its understanding of God. It believes in an infinite and eternal God, and it too believes that God is love. But it believes that this God is only one person. So the question you have to ask is, who was this infinite God loving before anything else existed? Doesn't make sense. There's nobody or nothing for him to love. Or if you say he was just loving what he would create in the future, then you're saying that his love is incomplete by itself. He needs something in order to be able to love outside of himself. Therefore, he is not an all-sufficient God, an all-complete God. You see how the glory of Christ as the Beloved gives us a God who is much more awesome, because he has this all-sufficient love within himself. Consider that many people today might believe that there is some kind of spirit, a universal pantheistic spirit that exists in all things, in all people, that kind of the way a Hindu would look at life. Or somebody believes in the New Age, that you and I are all part of God in that sense. This wood here would be part of this all, spirit manifesting itself. But again, there is no concept of love in that. An impersonal spirit cannot truly love you as an individual. But we have here a God who within himself is personal and so can love us as individuals. Or, as most people today might say, well, there is no God, we're just animals, we're just evolved up. Then you have to say, well, you've got to be consistent and say, well, there is no such thing as love. It's just chemicals pinging around in your brain. It's just something we've been evolved to have so that we'll procreate and continue the species. There's no such thing as love. Oh, if only people today would be consistent and follow through in what they really believe. But here's the unique glory of Christ as the Beloved. What does it mean for you? It means love is real. Love is real. In a world that debases love, that has twisted the word so that it means all kinds of perverted things and it's lost its purity, its sense of what it really is. Here's what Christians can declare from the rooftops with boldness. We know what love is. We know a greatness of love that can overwhelm you. This awesome love of the Beloved Son of God. The unique glory of Jesus. Do you see it? Are you beginning to see the glory of the Son of God? But we're also told in this passage about the Son's work as he comes to fulfill the Father's will. If you look with me at verse 7, we're told, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We're told here that the Son is the gloriously unique priest. Gloriously unique priest. It's striking that as Paul begins to write about the Son, he immediately goes to talking about his death. By blood, of course, he means the blood that Christ shed when he was killed upon the cross. It's a New Testament way of talking about his crucifixion. Doesn't that strike you? The first thing the Bible wants to say about Christ is his death. Again, because most people today want to emphasize that he was a great teacher, a great philosopher and sage. Or even more than that, they might say Christ was a wonderful example of how we ought to live. And even that his death on the cross was maybe even just a great example. But that's not what this scripture says. It says even greater than being a teacher or an example was his dying for us. He came above all as a savior. And notice it's redemption by his blood, by his death. It's not redemption by his teaching, not redemption by following his example. It's redemption by something he's done and accomplished in shedding his blood. Now, redemption is a word drawn from the Old Testament. Very often, Christians say that word simply means to buy back. A bit like you go to a store and you might have a coupon or something. You redeem that coupon, you get something back for it. But the Old Testament meaning of redemption means much more than that. It means to be healed, to be restored. It means to be set free from slavery of all kinds. It means not just to be free from the negative, it means to be uplifted, to be made perfect and complete, wholly at peace. Redemption means we are set free from sin, death, the devil, evil, and are restored to be made whole and complete. And it's striking too that Paul says it's by his blood. Not his death on the cross. He describes it by saying blood. Now why say blood? Why not say death on the cross? Blood seems a strange way to describe it. Well, again, because what he's doing is he's using the vocabulary he knows. The vocabulary he has from the Old Testament. And he's referring back to the Old Testament sacrifices to help us understand Christ's death. You'll remember that the people would come and that they would lay their hands upon an animal, symbolically transferring their guilt and their sin to an animal, and that then the priest would kill the animal and then would present the blood to God to show that sin had been atoned for, justice had been done, sin had been punished. And many people, I think, hate this blood theology. But it is the very centre of Scripture. That God is a just God. God is a righteous God, a holy God, who cannot let sin just slide. Rather, he must act in justice to punish. But the wonderful gift of the blood is that it means God provides a substitute to take our place, to be punished for us. And so then that is surely what Paul is saying here is what happened on the cross. This is how redemption was won, through the blood, through Christ being punished in our place. Christ is the priest, the ultimate high priest, who's offering not the blood of some animal that can't really cleanse, but offering up his own blood. And again, we have to touch here upon the doctrine of what we call the incarnation, that God has become a man. Christ's blood is unique. It was human blood like ours, but it was also of divine word, because he is the unique, incarnate Son of God. And so only his blood is able to secure this redemption. Only his blood, which is of this infinite worth and this one offering as a priest, can redeem us by being punished in our place. There's a very famous illustration you may have heard before. In World War II, in one of the bombing raids in mainland Europe, There was a group of Christians who gathered, and they were terrified that they could be killed by the bombs raining down on them by the Allies. And because of the fires that were coming from the buildings that were being destroyed, their town was just lit up so the planes could see them and could drop more bombs. So one of them realized what they could do. On the outskirts of town, the old church had already been bombed. It had been utterly destroyed and devastated. And so, of course, it was pitch black then. And so they went and they sheltered in the midst of this ruined church, because all the bombs got directed to where the lights were. But where destruction had already fallen, they were safe. Christ is like that church, that we can shelter in him. And because judgment has already fallen on him, we are safe in him when God's judgment for sin comes down. And notice what Paul really wants to emphasize in this passage, that it is Christ's finished work. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. Christ has done it all. And that's the glory of the gospel and of grace. And notice he said that through this, that it's forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. Not from the riches of his grace, according to the riches of his grace. So what's the difference? Well, if you were living in poverty and Bill Gates, the billionaire, came along to you and wanted to help you, he could give you from his riches, but that doesn't say anything about the amount. He could just give you £10, $10, some tiny amount. It's from his riches. But if he gives according to his riches, it means the measure of what he gives is comparable to the measure of what he has. It means he's going to give you some huge sum of money. He's going to give you $1 million, £1 million. Because it's according to the measure of what he's got. And so it's not just that God has given us forgiveness in this. He's given us an abundance of forgiveness according to the riches of his infinite grace. Not just small sins were dealt with by Christ on the cross, but the blackest of the black, the darkest of the dark, were cleansed by the value of his blood upon the cross. What does it mean for you? It means that this morning there is peace for you through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's peace for your guilty conscience. Come and wash it in the blood of Christ. There's peace for you before God. God is no longer angry if you come to him through Christ, no matter what you've done. There's peace with God for you. And there's the peace of assurance for you if you are a Christian. Many of us as Christians struggle to have a peace that we truly are saved, and we worry when we fall away. But follow the logic of this verse. If Christ has secured you by dying for you on the cross, has purchased redemption for you with his blood, you cannot be lost. You've already been purchased by that blood. All your sins were already dealt with 2,000 years ago. If you have come to Jesus Christ, you cannot fall away because of the effectiveness of this blood. If you come to Jesus Christ and he cannot handle your sins, or you were then to fall away because he let you down, his blood did not secure redemption. Do you see the link? The value of his blood of infinite worth secures your redemption if you come to him. And consider this too. We've been considering this big vision of God's glory revealed through this working of salvation. God has tied his glory to your salvation. If you come to Jesus and he doesn't save you, his glory is then worth nothing. His glory fails. God has staked his glory upon his promise of saving you in Jesus. That says to me, cast iron guarantee. It cannot be broken. Its all glory depends upon saving you if you come to Jesus Christ. You can have peace even this morning through the unique, glorious work of Christ. But then look with me at verses 8 and 9. we're also told that the Son is the gloriously unique revelation of the Father. Now here, unfortunately, the New King James Version translation that I read from is just simply wrong, unfortunately. If you notice in verse 9, it says, "He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." Now that makes it sound as if God has purposed this within himself to work this plan of salvation. It's not actually what it should say. That last line should actually say, "which he set forth in him." Meaning, God has set forth this plan, this mystery, in Christ. He set it forth, he's made it visible, he's revealed it in and through his Son. Sometimes as Christians we call this Christ's work as our prophet. Now by that we don't mean that Christ was just God's spokesperson, the same way that Islam used Muhammad or that, you know, you might use Moses. We're saying not only that the words Christ spoke, but who he was. His whole life and person, his character, the story of his life. It is all the revelation of God's will. This mysterious plan of predestination that we considered last week is revealed in the person and work of Christ. All the great truth of how can we truly know who God is, all revealed in the person of Christ. He's this glorious, unique revelation. If you notice in verse 8, he tells us that through him we've been given all wisdom and prudence. Or I should say, all wisdom and insight. Everything, all of God's wisdom is revealed in Christ. There's no further revelation that could have come after him. That's why the Mormons and their prophets cannot be right. Because it's a perfect revelation in Christ. There's nothing can be added to it. There's no new word from God that you need to hear. He has spoken completely in his Son. All his wisdom is in Christ. The good news for you is this means that you and I can have a humble confidence about the truth. A humble confidence. Again, we as Christians can make this bold declaration. We know the truth. In our postmodern age, that's what we can say to people. Because it's all in Christ. Humble, because we are told it is a mystery. It's a mystery that's been revealed. A mystery in biblical language means something beyond human reasoning. It's something, if you like, secret in God's mind that only he can reveal. And that he has revealed in Christ. It's not something that you and I can logically work our way towards and figure out unless God speaks to us. And so we do need to be humble. And realise that we need the spirit of wisdom and revelation to open our eyes to this truth. But again, you see how gloriously unique Christ is. He's from something that's outside and beyond our creation. He's greater than anything you can learn from science or engineering. He's greater than anything that the wisest sages could ever figure out over the centuries. Because he's come down from heaven, he's this glorious revelation. And you and I need to humbly receive that. Christians are often accused of being arrogant. How can you say Christ is the only way? That's completely backwards. In fact, the humble thing to do, the humble position, is to say we receive this revelation that comes from God. And don't trust to our own understanding. But also a confidence. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? You might have big questions about suffering. Why God this way and not that way? How does God work here? How can I understand God's plan for me? Well, look to the Son. That is God's complete answer to you. All that you need to know is in him. In many ways, this is Paul's way of stating what we were told earlier in the Gospels. If you remember when Jesus was baptized, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And again, upon the Mount of Transfiguration, what did God say? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." For all the guidance that you need for life, look to the Son. You'll find the answer. We can have a humble confidence. So we have this glorious revelation that Christ is the uniquely beloved of the Father. He's the glorious and unique priest. He's the glorious and unique revelation of God's will. And that means, by the way, that God's will for you is nothing but good. God's will for you is nothing other than the love and mercy you see offered to you in Christ. God has no other will towards you other than to love and save you in Christ. But we also are told finally in verse 10 that the Son is the unique Lord and King over all things. We're told in the dispensation of the fullness of the times that the Father will gather together in one all things in Christ. And at first glance, that might seem a puzzling statement. What does he mean that all things will be made one in Christ? Well, it first of all points us to the perfect unity in diversity that God is going to bring creation to as a reflection of the perfect unity in diversity that's in the Trinity. And the God's plan is to bring about this perfect harmony and oneness in the universe through Jesus Christ. See, God's plan in Christ is not just to save individuals, you and me. His plan, this big vision, is so much greater. It's to unite and heal the universe. All things will be put right in Christ. You see, there is a right kind of Christian universalism, true universalism. This big vision that all things will be reconciled in Christ. It means too that there's no sacred, secular divide for life. All of it is under Christ. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking, well, this is my religion in a neat compartment over here, and then here's my work, and here's my family. All of it is under this one headship of Christ. There's pressure from the secular world at the moment to say, you Christians, keep your religion private. That's what you do in your own home. Don't bring it into the workplace. Don't bring it into the school. Christ is Lord over all. There's no sacred secular divide. Well, some people have wondered, does this verse then teach an absolute universalism? That literally everything, every single individual person, every single spiritual being in the heavens, that even the devil, are ultimately going to be reconciled to God and made one in Christ. You could see how a surface reading might lead you astray to think that. Well, that cannot possibly be, unless this one verse contradicts the rest of the Bible, and unless this one verse contradicts what Paul says in the rest of the letter. It cannot possibly be unless Paul is hopelessly inconsistent. No, it cannot be. If you look at just the first few verses of chapter 2, he makes this hard division between those who are saved and those who are lost. Or chapter 5, verse 5, he tells us that there are some people who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So it cannot be, it means an absolute universalism. So what does it mean? Well, the key is those words, in Christ. Those words in Christ can have different nuances, different meanings, different places in the Bible. In this sense, it means by Christ ruling over all things. That's what it means. By Christ ruling over all things. And I would argue that that's what it means, because if you look with me at verses 20 and 21, Paul restates the same truth in those same words. He says that Christ has been raised from the dead, seated at home, far above all principality, power, might and dominion. It's the same thought, you see, expressed differently. Or if you look at Colossians chapter 1, it's the same thought. There's a close link between Ephesians and Colossians. They help us interpret one another. But there he says, Christ has been made preeminent over all things, ruling over all things. Same thought in 1 Corinthians 15. Or as he puts it in Philippians chapter 2. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is saying this is the culmination of God's plan that's been revealed. That at the end, Christ will rule unchallenged over all things. That even his enemies will bow down before him and acknowledge he is Lord. All things will be under his control. And he brings about the oneness and the harmony that we need. And then God's glorious plan to reveal his glory will be complete. Because as you and I spend eternity praising Christ and looking at him, we will see this consummation of glory. And that is God's plan that he's working out in the world at this moment. To unite all things in the church under Christ. What does that mean for you? It means life is not out of control. Life in the biggest sense of look at what's going on in the world with Libya or these other wars or rumours of wars, it's not out of control. God is working out his sovereign plan that will culminate in everything submitting to Christ as Lord. But your life individually is not out of control. But what God wants from you is to bow the knee and acknowledge Christ as Lord over all things. Over every area of your life, submit to him as Lord. But your life is not out of control. It's in complete control. And God, if you are one of his people, building you up as his church for this glorious plan. But the second thing it should mean for you is what a glorious purpose to live for. To give your life for this most wonderful thing. To give yourself to the service of the church. For the mission of bringing people to come under Christ's lordship. Is there anything higher, anything more wonderful than to give your life for this? What a motivation for mission. To go out to the lost peoples of the world. Maybe some of you might be called to be missionaries. To give your life for this most glorious purpose. And as you live out your day-to-day life, even in the small things, what a purpose to live for. When you're just going through the day-to-day mundane things, how this transforms everything to be special. Because all of life is for this purpose of glorifying the Son. Oh, shouldn't that move you to be excited and thrilled? If this is indeed a song that Paul is moved to praise and sing to the praise of his glory, shouldn't it captivate you this morning? Have you seen the unique glory of the Son? Have you fallen in love with the greatness of who he is? Have you been moved to sing his praises and cry out, "Blessed be God"? May God give you the grace to truly see the glory and the greatness of the Son and his work in saving us. Let us pray.